Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I use the Complete Idiot's Guide to the Bible.
Unqualified.
Why can't my kids come into the service? Because we have PG-13 services.
Unqualified.
That has a nice ring to it. Unqualified. I've always felt that way.
It wasn't a compliment.
Junior church has taken over. It's designed for elementary kids or junior higher.
Who doesn't feel unqualified?
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The question that has been asked for years and never answered is now going to be resolved. This is Wretched Radio. Theologians for decades have been pondering, musing, searching the scriptures, trying to resolve the question that is, I believe, on the forefront of almost everybody's mind. No, I'm not talking about whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons. Nope. I'm not talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is much bigger than that. The question.
My questions.
We will now answer. I'm building this up. Do you mind?
I know, but I wanted my questions answered. Shoot.
Nope. Maybe this is your question. This is a very, very big question, and you will be able to sleep well tonight, having felt satisfied in determining, is the theology of the great theologian Barry Manilow correct? That's right. Is Barry Manilow a good theologian or not?
Pick me.
Is it a miracle that this fictitious girl likes him? That is the question, and the answer is no. Sorry, Barry. I don't know who you were singing about there, but just because, let's just say, a fellow, sometimes you see this, we sometimes can't help ourselves. You see, whether it's the boy or the girl, one of them is just better looking, more successful, and you wonder, what happened there? It's a miracle. No, it's not. Why? Because that's not what a miracle is. A good old-fashioned Christmas miracle is not when a soldier makes it home, unless, of course, he made it home by miraculous means. If a soldier got home because he somehow was transported through space, defying the laws of gravity, or he was somehow Star Trek'd, and then he appeared in Cleveland to cut the turkey in time with Mom. Well, that would be a miracle. Catching a plane, being given a leave, that's not a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural act that defy the laws that God has put into place. To help us to understand this, I'm sorry, but this is a hotly contested issue these days. What is a miracle and what is not? This is R.C. Sproul working his chalkboard, as he tends to do, to answer the question.
What is a miracle?
See what I did there?
Now, some people say that any answer to prayer, any divine operation that continues in this world today is a miracle. Others argue that any supernatural work, such as the regeneration of a human soul, is a miracle. And some people even go so far as to say that anything amazing or fascinating, such as the birth of a baby, is a miracle. But in strict technical terms of definition, babies are born every day. There's nothing extraordinary. There may be something wonderful and beauteous about the birth of a child, but it is quite ordinary. It happens all the time. I don't know how many pastors' offices I've walked in and I've seen the sign on the wall, expect a miracle, as if miracles are something that we should expect as a commonplace, everyday occurrence in our life. And if that's the case, then miracles could be called ordinary rather than extraordinary. And yet the significance of miracles in the scripture is found in their extraordinary character, not in their ordinary character.
Think of the miracles that you recall in the Bible. A Red Sea parting, walking on water. Those are miracles. They are outside of the norm. And we need to remember this too. In the Bible, those miracles, they were not the norm. In fact, they were quite rare.
There are periods in biblical history where there is a blaze of miracles, a huge flurry of miracles concentrated in a short period of time, namely the life of Jesus. Jesus' life was attended by an abundance of miracles. We see miracles frequently taking place in the life of Moses, and then later on in the life of Elijah. But yet, for the vast majority of the time periods of the Old Testament, miracles were absent. They did not occur on a consistent daily, yearly, decadely basis.
That is not an insignificant thought. When we remember, we don't see miracles happening all the time like we're told exist in certain, I don't know, say New Apostolic Reformation circles. We would have to at least ask the question, why is it that there were only a flurry of miracles here and there, culminating in Jesus Christ? They were then being done, not nearly to the same level, but they were being done by the apostles, by those who had seen the risen Jesus. But even they started to disappear at the close of the canon. That would be a bit of a hint, and that would be instructive for us. It's also helpful to understand what was the point of miracles.
In the New Testament Greek, there's no one single word for miracle. The idea of miracle, the concept of miracle that we study in theology, is a concept or an idea that is extrapolated from the biblical record, particularly from the New Testament, from three different words. And those words are signs, powers, and wonders. Because miracles, as we understand them, are manifestations of divine power. They inspire wonder or awe or amazement or astonishment at their occurrence, and they are significant.
Huh. Now that puts a little wrinkle in this lecture being given by Dr. R.C. Sproul, because I don't mind telling you, a Zaxby's chicken sandwich causes me awe and wonder. Is it? No, that's not it. Because there was a reason for miracles.
John's favorite use, a favorite word for what we would call a miracle, is the word semeion, which is translated by the English word sign. You read John's record, and for example, he'll say, this sign did Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana. Or this sign did Jesus in Capernaum, or so on. And they were called signs. Now, why are they called signs? Well, signs are something that point to something else beyond themselves. They have what we call significance. They signify something.
So what exactly did these signs signify in the Bible?
Now, here's the crux of the issue. What was it that the so-called miracles or signs and powers and wonders of the New Testament were designed to signify? What did they point to? Obviously, they had important value in the very things that they did. Jesus satisfied the needs of the wedding host when he made wine out of the water. Or he certainly met the needs of sick people when he healed them, or grieving parents when he raised their children from the dead. But what was the significance of those things? Well, I think to get an answer to that question, we first look at Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he said to him, good teacher, he said to him, good teacher, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, or you would not be able to do the things that you do. Now, what Nicodemus was saying is, you must be from God because we've seen the signs that you've performed.
In other words, what was the point of those signs and wonders? To authenticate the message of the messenger. Why is that important?
If the scripture says, we know that this is the word of God because its authors have been authenticated and confirmed by miracles. And if then a non-agent of revelation can also perform miracles, what's the problem we have here? If the presence of miracles proves that somebody is sent from God, or is an agent of revelation, and a non-agent of revelation performs miracles, what does that do for the evidential value of the miracle for the one who claims to be an agent of revelation? It's an invalid argument. If other people can do these things, then the fact that one person does them cannot prove anything about their authority or whether they have been sent as a spokesman for God.
That is why understanding miracles is a big deal. And that is why, definitively and for all time, Barry Manilow is not a good theologian. This is Wretched Radio. If you have been looking for a reason to sponsor your very own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe, perhaps this story from Max, the national director in Ukraine, will inspire you to visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Arsen, just 5 years old, escaped his home and came to the camp. His grandmother would not let him. She was cursing all Christians. His grandmother sadly passes away. So he kept coming. Not only that, he brought his parents and they repented. So this family gives the house where the grandmother used to live to the church. And that's where the Tomorrow Club meets.
And that story is not a one-off. Families getting saved constantly through the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? 30 disciples, $30 per month. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
You can't have one without the other. You are the peanut butter to our jelly, the shampoo to our conditioner, the butter to our popcorn. You can't have one without the other. And without our gospel partners, there is no Wretched. If you're already a Wretched monthly gospel partner, we are so extremely grateful for you. Every dollar you give goes directly into supporting Wretched and sharing the gospel with thousands. So we thank you very much. If you're not a gospel partner, would you please consider becoming one? While our TV and radio programs are available to everyone, we need the support of our gospel partners to produce everything that we produce. The more you're able to give, the more we are able to give away. Become a Wretched monthly gospel partner at wretched.org/donate. wretched.org/donate. Become a monthly gospel partner today. wretched.org/donate.
Please, would you please consider sending as many Bibles as you can through Bible League International to the persecuted church.
Aria was raised in a strict Muslim family. A woman invited her to a Bible study. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. She took her Arabic New Testament home. She hid it. Her mother was rummaging through the house, found this, gave it to her father. He called the authorities to report her as an infidel. They tortured her, did the same thing to the Christian friend. These two women have been instrumental through their suffering to lead about 50 people to Christ.
And they would love a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many as you are able to through Bible League International, $5 for a Bible to a persecuted Christian. Perhaps 6 per month? Wretched.org/Bible, wretched.org/Bible.
Hermeneutics. A vital part of biblical hermeneutics is an understanding of genre. One genre we find in Scripture is gospel. The Gospels are four complementary narrative accounts of the same story from a different perspective, with a different emphasis. God delivers his timeless truth through a multitude of witnesses. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Yeah. I believe in miracles. Where are you from, you Lutheran thing? This is Wretched Radio. Do you believe in miracles? Of course, there's lots of them written about in the Bible. I believe in those. But if somebody comes along today and says, I can do miracles, we can say, oh, there's a problem here. Why? Because miracles were designed to authenticate the message of the messenger. That means if somebody can do a sign and a wonder, you better believe what they're teaching. Now, here's what we see today. Inevitably, the people who are claiming to do signs and wonders, look at their teaching. It's inevitably bad. But if these people can actually do miracles, then we better believe every word that comes flying out of their mouth. But that what comes trickling out is pablum and it's false teaching. So what do we do with these people who claim that they're doing miraculous things? First of all, we're very, very skeptical. Second of all, we look for some sort of affirmation, and we have not been able to see one verifiable organic healing that is certifiable. Not one. Would love to see it. To all of these people who are claiming they believe in miracles, then let's line up some dead bodies, bring in your best miracle workers, and let's see somebody brought back to life. We'll have doctors there. We'll make sure that they're stone cold dead. You bring them back to life. Let's see if you can do a miracle. Haven't seen one sign and wonder, because the problem is when those things are done, people are inclined to believe them. So what do? We look at the miracles in the Bible and say it supports the message of the messenger. The culmination, the high point miracle, Jesus rising from the dead, we believe him because what he did was miraculous. And therefore, we believe his words had to be from God. Now, we've got every single word that we need according to the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We don't need anything else for life and godliness. And so God stopped the miracle program, which was sporadic at best, because we've got everything that we need in the Bible. Now, if and you were with us but moments ago, which is highly unlikely because nobody ever is, R.C. Sproul was teaching on this subject years ago when he would do his chalk talks, when he would do his lectures. You hear him on the radio program. He's always writing on the board. I'm guessing the clips that you just heard were 20 years old. R.C. Sproul recently at a Q&A, was asked about miracles. Let's just see if R.C. Sproul is consistent. Will he say the same thing he said 2 decades ago?
Practical problem we have in this day and age is that what these men have just said is that in redemptive history, in the biblical truth, God authenticated or attested agents of revelation through the miraculous. You go back to Moses when God calls him in the Midianite wilderness and tells him to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And you imagine Moses walking up and knocking on the door, say, I'd like to talk to the Pharaoh and I want him to release this great labor force that he has. Well, who told you I should do that? Well, I was talking to this bush out in the wilderness, Lots of chance Moses had. And so Moses said, how in the world are they going to believe me? Or how are the people going to throw down their picks and shovels and go on the biggest wildcat strike in the world history? He says, well, stick your hand in, or throw your stick on the ground. And he does. It turns into a snake. Pick it up and turns back into a stick. Put your hand in your shirt. Turns into leprosy. And he says, this is how you're going to demonstrate. That's what the miracles under Moses and the plagues and so on demonstrated, that he was an agent of revelation, a spokesperson for God. And then the whole line of prophets began with Elijah, who was certified in the same way.
And then you've got Elisha. And then think of some more miracle workers in the Old Testament. Go ahead. Go ahead. Solomon? Nope. David? Nope. Isaiah? Nope. I don't think Isaiah did any miracles, did he? Jeremiah? Not aware of any. Don't recall? You're hard-pressed, aren't you? Amen. They did not happen often. They would typically would initiate an era. Jesus came. That's when we started to see lots of miracles, just like R.C. Sproul said 20 years ago. And the
sometimes
other
think that in biblical history there was a miracle behind every bush, and that's not so. There are special times of redemptive history. You get to the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, and you have a wake of miracles such as the world has never seen. Nicodemus had it right. His theology was sound when he came to Jesus at night and said, "Teacher, we know that you are teacher sent from God, or you would not be able to do these things." And then we see Hebrews and other books pointing to the miracles as authenticating the apostles as agents of revelation. Now here's the
I could be wrong. But didn't he just say that 20 years ago? Question for you, why does he sound like he's, I don't know, saying pretty much the same thing? Is it because of his staggeringly good memory? Perhaps. But maybe it's because he studies the Bible. And when you study the Bible and you learn what God teaches about things, you when you teach it this year, next year, 20 years ago, you know, if you had a space machine, time machine, and you could go back, you're always going to be teaching the exact same thing. For instance, the problem with the idea of a miracle workers today.
Here's the problem. If the miracle signs are done by some preacher today, then one of two things would happen. Either A, that would mean that he's an apostle and that all of his writings should appear in the next edition of the New Testament because he's just been authenticated in the same way that the apostles were. Or B, the Bible used unsound logic and reason by saying that the apostles were certified by these signs and wonders. You understand the logic there. If somebody who's not an agent of revelation can do the same thing, then those signs and wonders can't possibly have the evidentiary value or attesting value of authenticating an agent of revelation. That's why these things disappeared with the death of the last apostle, because the apostolic authority, the Bible, was authenticated. And therein we have that word of God that we know comes from God because God certified it through these signs and wonders.
Huh. I'm having deja vu all over again one more time. As consistent as the Bible, R.C. Sproul. Now, what about those things that are like, whoa, dude, what, whoa? Phil Johnson likes to say that providence is extraordinary. There are some things that happen, and it's like, well, that's pretty wild that that happened. What are the odds, perhaps we say? We would do well to understand the difference between providence and genuine signs and wonders, miracles.
Do we sometimes confuse miracles with providence?
Well, we'd make a distinction in Reformed theology between miracle in the narrow sense and what we call special providence. I hate it when people ask me, do I believe in modern day miracles? Because I know I'm working with a term that has a technical theological meaning that is different from what the average lay person means when they ask me that question. When we define miracle in the narrow sense, we're talking about that immediate act of God, that supernatural act of God, through his immediate power, by which he, in the visibly apparent world, does what something that only God could do, like restore an arm that was gone, or cause an axe head to float, or turn water into wine, that sort of thing. Now, miracles in that sense, I don't believe happen. But because every miracle is a supernatural event, but not every supernatural event would qualify for that real narrow definition. But if you ask me, is God still working supernaturally? Is God still answering prayers from on high? Of course we believe that. It's just that I don't expect to lay my hands on somebody who has lost both legs and say, get new legs, and they're going to get it, because it's not going to happen, because I'm not an apostle.
And you kind of need to be to perform a miracle. Why? because miracles were designed to authenticate the message of the messenger. So what about you bump into somebody you were just talking about at lunch? That's providence. Pretty extraordinary, but it's not a miracle. So when those little events happen, you can God orchestrating, designing everything, and it may cause you to go, whoa. But we must understand and rightly use the term miracle so that we do not give the impression to people that they're still happening as rightly defined in a narrow sense by R.C. Sproul, so that somebody can't come along and do some shenanigans and we believe the message of the messenger. So what does that mean if you know somebody who's teaching and they're saying, I'm doing all kinds of miracles over in Bangladesh? There's a sign at the back of the hall, red letters, run for it. This is Wretched Radio.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called a curse for us. When Adam sinned, all creation came under a curse, and everyone who breaks God's law is cursed. But Jesus bore our curse on the cross so that we may receive the blessings of God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Prepare not only for what might be the lamest sermon illustration of all time, but also the longest sermon illustration ever. This is Pinch Me Friel. This is Wretched Radio. Imagine you have.
Wait.
Why are you laughing?
Does the longest sermon illustration, does that count the intro to it as well?
No, just the length of that question. Here's the scenario. You know somebody who's sick. They need surgery. So they meet with the man who can help them with their malady, and they get a whiff of his terrible breath. And they conclude, that's it. I'm not going to listen to that guy. I am not going to let that fellow help me. Scenario number two. Imagine another person with another illness. They need an operation. So they visit a doctor that can help them, supposedly. But they notice, wow, his outfit doesn't really match. Furthermore, his tie is crooked. That desk is kind of messy. I'm not going to listen to that fellow. Look at what a mishmash his clothing is. What would you think of those two people? You'd go, you're not really thinking straight. The issue is not ancillary subjects. It's whether or not they can help you. If you recognize your sickness and you realize, I need help, you overlook those things. Do you not? It's silly to disqualify the help of the helper because he does some stuff that happens to get up your nose, especially the bad breath part. If you agree with me, and I trust you do, that would be rather foolish, might I ask you, are you being equally as foolish? When you read the book of Proverbs, you see a rather consistent theme. The theme is listen to people, listen to wiser people, let people help you with your problems so that you can grow, be a wise person, be a humble person, and listen. The first five chapters of the book of Proverbs are the pleadings of a father to the son. Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. I know more than you. I can help you. And then throughout the book of Proverbs, it describes the man who is truly wise. He listens to the counsel of others. Now, that is hard to do. It is difficult to be told, I can help you, because there's an inference there, is there not? You need help. You got a problem. So you need somebody to come alongside you, point it out, and to help you do surgery on that issue. And we don't like that. But it gets increasingly difficult when people tell us in a way that is not pleasing to us, or we can look at the messenger and go, you're telling me that I've got a problem with shading the truth? I see the way you treat your children. What did I just say? Surgeon, I'm not going to let you operate on me because you have bad breath. It is the exact same situation. And as foolish as it is for an individual to reject the surgery of a surgeon with halitosis, so is it foolish of us to reject counsel, help from church members, from family members, just because they have a way of delivering it that you don't like. The book of James repeats that same theme. We are going through a magnificent sermon series on the book of James in our church. So much wisdom in the book of James. Many people have said it's like the book of Proverbs. It's just loaded with one, oh, that's really helpful, after another. And the same thing is true with the book of James. This is chapter 1 and verse 21, talking to you and me. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, it's not just talking about saving souls. It talks about the highest height of what the word can do. It can save you. That's how powerful the word is. And it can sanctify you, and it can change your thinking, and it can fix your emotions. But you must receive it with meekness. How are we to receive the word? There are two ways that we can receive the word. We receive it when we read our Bibles, when we meditate on Scripture. I'm not talking about mindless, for God so loved the world, for God so loved, not that. When you think deeply on the Scriptures, and you can see the standard, especially demonstrated in Jesus Christ, compare it to yourself and say, huh, I need some fix in there. That's one way. There is a second way that you can meekly receive the implanted word, and that is when others help you. And this is where our sermon illustration continues. Because remember, it might be one of the worst and one of the longest all at the same time. There was once a surgeon who decided to operate on himself. And so he took out his appendix. He used mirrors, so he had to do everything backwards, I presume. But he actually removed his own appendix. Now, you can do that yourself. There are some things that you can operate on. You can operate on the front of you because you can see it. You can look down and go, okay, that's an area that needs some help. And there's an area in my life that I can see. I can see that people leave a room when I enter. Huh. I wonder if I'm kind of a jerk. And then you can go to work on it. But there are areas we cannot see. And this is one of our biggest problems. I don't see me very well. Because when I look at myself, what I see is pretty fantastic. That is my bent. That is my fallback position. How am I doing? Great! And that's where I need meekness. I need somebody to come upside me and say, hey, Todd, let me show you something in your life. And that is when I let people point out to me the stuff I can't see. You can't see. Just to make the illustration worse, I can see the front of me that needs surgery, but I can't see the back of me at all. I need somebody to come alongside and say, hey, this area right here, you can't see this, but the rest of us can. And we let them operate on us. But that is hard. What do you mean I'm mean to my wife? Get out. I've seen the way that you park in the parking lot. You're never straight between the lines. You're always crooked. So just get away from me with telling me that I'm not nice to my wife, surgeon with halitosis. We need people. We need help. If you're not a member of a local church, you're not getting surgery done in areas that you need help with. if you do not let your family help you in areas of sin and point out to you, even when they do it with halitosis, then you are not growing the way that you should and the way that you could. Now, this is the tricky part, and we are given the means for the ability to do this. How do we let people come alongside of us and say, you got a problem, Sam, Sally, or anybody else whose name begins with the letter S? Let me show this to you. How do we receive that, especially when they don't do it nicely? What about receiving surgical advice from a pagan? Somebody at work tells you something. Well, I'm not going to listen to that guy. Hey, his tie is crooked and he doesn't even believe in Jesus. Hold on. The Proverbs tell us that even when it's delivered poorly, we listen. We want to know. So how do we get to that place where it doesn't annoy us? Remember our verse? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, perpetual rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness. There's our key, with humility, not an external, I'm so humble, but with an internal work that says, I want to know these things. How do you get that humility? That's the next question. And the answer is, you study the humble one, Jesus Christ, who did not esteem equality with God, something to be grasped, but set aside his rights to act in a divine way with every encounter. How many times did he receive correction? And he didn't just Sodom and Gomorrah them on the spot. Could have. A few times, to me, it felt like he should have. But instead, what did he do? He listened, which, by the way, is the previous verse. You need to be listening. You need to be slow to speak. You need to be fast to listen. How do you get more humble so you receive the implanted word from somebody in your church or in your family who has really rank breath? They never floss and then they give you advice. Study the humble one who was humble to the point of death, death on a cross. You'll become more humble. You will then desire others to help you grow in sanctification, and you'll be more than willing to let them perform the surgery that you and I desperately need. This is Wretched Radio.
Thank you for joining us. Glad you could listen to Wretched Radio today on the 4th of July, the day we in the United States celebrate our independence, and the day I come asking for your support because, yeah, we are dependent on you. Our gospel partners, we are totally dependent on them because without them, Wretched wouldn't exist. We are now on this 4th of July, a bit over midway through our Year of the Millennial Initiative, our effort to get the gospel out to the younger generation. Big part of that is Road Trip to Truth, hosted by John Fabares, a TV series that will be tackling tough issues that millennials struggle with on their home turf, secular college campuses. Would you help support our millennial initiative? Go to wretched.org/donate for all the details. We want to reach out to this younger generation, your kids and grandkids, with the gospel. And with this TV series, you get to be a fly on the wall so that you can understand how to talk to and witness to this generation. Wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Ultrasound machines save lives. Don't believe me? Then believe Dan Steiner of preborn.org.
That young woman come in, 18, with a boyfriend, and he's pushing her to abort, took her back into the ultrasound room. There's two hearts. It's twins. The father looks at that, this 19-year-old guy. He goes, I don't know what we're going to do, but I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to kill those two babies.
Ultrasounds work. When a mommy, a daddy sees a picture of their baby in the womb, 80% of the time they choose life. It is $28 per ultrasound. May I ask, how many ultrasounds could you provide? $28 per month. Please note, whilst Preborn is busy trying to save the lives of babies, they're trying to save the souls of mommies and daddies by preaching the gospel. Please consider supporting Preborn at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
So, what do you call a fish with no eyes?
I don't know. What?
A fsh. Get it? A fsh. Because there are no eyes?
Oh.
Our newest evangelistic booklet is titled, Are You a Rotten Fish? While there aren't any amazing jokes like that in it, it does provide a thorough presentation on true and false conversions. Jesus preached on the subject of true and false conversions with the parables about wheat and tares, wise and foolish virgins, good fish, and rotten fish. Are You a Rotten Fish compares and contrasts the true gospel versus false gospels, the correct gospel response of repentance and faith versus incorrect responses like asking Jesus into your heart. All you have to do is hop on your computer or your phone and visit wretched.org/fish and order your copies. That's fish with an I. So who do you know who might be a rotten fish? Order your copies at wretched.org/fish today. wretched.org/fish.
Books of the Bible. The book of James is much like Proverbs for the New Testament, employing a concise and memorable style with a simple yet profound message. Christians should think and act like Christians. It is very easy to understand, but exceptionally difficult to obey. This ought to lead us to repentance and a fresh reliance upon the grace of God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The question churches can no longer ignore. This is Wretched Radio. Would you like to take a guess at what that question is?
Red carpet or green?
No. That is an important question. And really, I think somebody, probably John MacArthur, just needs to make a carpet color decision. And that's just it. We all fall in line with the carpet color. No more church splits. Oh, that is not the question. Okay. This is from Ardee, A-R-D-E-E, Coolidge. If a woman in your congregation faced an unplanned pregnancy, to whom could she turn for support? That's an interesting question. Do you know the answer? Think about your church for a moment. A young lady presents herself to you and says, no. You are aware that somebody is pregnant, and it does happen, by the way. Where would they go in your church? Think of the person. Would it be the pastor, elders? Is there a ministry that would help people? By the way, do you hear the fallacy that I just committed again, which we all tend to commit? I was just this morning, I was with Daphne Nicely. She works at she doesn't work. She's actually started it, if I'm not mistaken, maybe 17 years ago, a crisis pregnancy center in Atlanta. She works with preborn.org. We were talking about the importance of ultrasounds, what she's been seeing, the trends, etc. Fascinating work that they are doing there. And we were talking about when women get pregnant, what they do in their church, what the process should be, because so many women find themselves in a bit of a pickle. Because they're afraid that the church will be mad at them. And then the church seems to have a confused conundrum. Is there any other kind? What do we do with this young lady? And Daphne and I were talking about, the importance is about transparency. If the young lady committed a sin that is obvious for all to see, I understand the concern. We don't want the kids to follow her in her footsteps, so we don't want to be appearing to be turning a blind eye to sin and maybe encouraging them to do likewise. So what do you do? I think what you do is you have the young lady confess it to the congregation because it's so known to the congregation, and then we have the baby shower. Simple as that. Just communicate it. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? And even as we were having that conversation, it dawned on me, do you hear who we left out of the conversation? Last time I checked, it still takes two to tango. Now that might be different these days thanks to science, but I'm just saying it takes two. Where's the boy in this? I was just talking about that this morning, and yet here I am not talking about the boy. I think we need to remember that when we have these conversations, both like this in our homes and in our churches. I have to tell you, I was so impressed by the work that they are doing at the Atlanta Center. Joey, would you Google Daphne, D-A-P-H-N-E, Nicely, as in she's an adverb who does nice things nicely, and see what the name of it is so that we can have the exact... It's another preborn center at preborn. Atlanta, what is it, Joey?
Atlanta Pregnancy Resource Centers.
Yeah, that's the one right there. What they actually try to minister to the dads. They don't let them off the hook. They bring them in and teach them their solemn responsibility, what it means to be a dad. They show them the ultrasounds. Then they train them, teach them how to change a diaper. It's a magnificent ministry. If you're not familiar with preborn.org, they help them with the dads, with the moms, with diapers, with car seats, with Similac, Infamil, whichever is your preference. I know what my preference was when we had kids on the formula. Which Boys? One is on sale? Because, wow, that stuff is expensive. And so they help out with those things. You could help out the people who are helping out people. Because it's nice to be nice to the nice. Preborn.org, preborn.org. Free ultrasounds, free stuff, counseling, preborn.org. Let's get to the question the churches can no longer ignore. Who's your go-to for an unexpected, unplanned pregnancy? This is what Artie Coolidge wrote. In the church, I've learned about the value of pro-life candidates, fundraising from local pregnancy centers, the national sin of abortion, God's impending judgment, but I haven't learned much about positive, practical efforts to cultivate a culture of life within the congregation. Uh-oh. The American Culture and Faith Institute conducted a nationwide study of spiritually active Christians. 91% of respondents wanted more information from their pastor on abortion and topics related to the beginning of life, right to life, contraception, adoption, and unwed mothers. That is really a bummer. I understand a pastor is concerned about speaking in positive terms about this situation. Well, I don't want to encourage women. Well, no, but women are wondering and women are confused. And there are women sitting there who have had abortions and who would like the gospel proclaimed to them that your sin of abortion can be forgiven too. And you don't need to sit in the back pew of Christianity. And if churches don't actively touch on these issues, people in the congregation, they're going to start Googling. 36% of women who had an abortion were attending church at least once a month at the time of their abortion. This from the Guttmacher Institute, considered the source, 2014 survey said 56% of women who obtained abortion said they were Christians. This is not just the world's sin, it's the Christian sin, and we need to be talking about it more in our churches, and we can do so in a transparent way that doesn't make light of it, that doesn't make it like a no big whoop, and we certainly don't hide it in the closet, and we can rightly, balanced, present the gospel and announce, did you have an abortion? That sin can be forgiven too. That's not the one that stumped Jesus. Oh, I died on the cross for the sins of my people, but that one I didn't quite do enough for. CareNet's Making Life Disciples curriculum trains congregations to minister to abortion vulnerable and post-abortive women and men through a ministry housed in the church. That was another fascinating conversation I had with Daphne this morning. They're working on something on a national level with another pro-life organization to start having life centers inside of the churches. Love that. Love it. That's brilliant. Because that way, one of the excuses, it's too far for me to go, is just off the table because the congregation is right there in the midst of those people. Furthermore, they go to the church for help. Furthermore, they get plugged into a church. The life movement just keeps getting sharper and sharper and smarter and smarter. And let us endeavor to do that. This is from Christian Post. Don't argue the exceptions. Beating bad arguments for abortion and transgenderism. This is John Stone Street. For the sake of discussion, instead of arguing about the exceptions, why not just grant them? Now, be patient for a moment. When someone challenges you about extreme cases for abortion, try replying this way. Okay, let's just say we keep abortion legal in these rare cases. Let's just say, just for the sake of conversation, what about the other 96% of abortions that are elective? Can we end those? What are you going to do? You're going to reveal their heart. Then that they are just using the exception ruse. See, that's why we need to... So you'd be opposed to the other ones then. And they're not. That is a wise word from John Stone Street. There was another good word from Mike Adams. Does abortion really prevent child abuse? Who will be accountable for all of the babies who will be beaten or worse, beaten to death by parents that never wanted them? That's the accusation. So if you just abort them, then they're good to go. Then they won't get abused.
Alleviating the problem.
Yes. I ask pro-lifers, who will take care of all the unwanted babies if we were to ban abortion? Well, there's no such thing as an unwanted baby. The National Committee for Adoption said in a 1990 press release, infants who are legally free for adoption, regardless of race or ethnicity, do not have to wait for homes. There's a long waiting list of screen families who want to adopt even seriously disabled newborns, including babies born with Down syndrome and spina bifida. 2 million families in the U.S. were interested in adopting a child back in the 1900s, when between 1.5 and 1.6 million babies were being aborted in the U.S. annually. I think he meant 1990s there. The children waiting to be adopted tend to be older. Babies do not wait to be adopted. And so those claiming that abortion is needed to reduce child abuse have got to contend with, well, data, actually, empirical reality, that child abuse increased by over 500% in the decade following Roe v. Wade. Did they know that? And by the way, there's a little assumption that abortion will put an end to child abuse, and that is abortion itself is the most violent child abuse that there is. The next time somebody tries the old, well, it prevents child abuse, you can bring up those statistics, those facts. I know, not that there's any truth these days, not that science is actually applied to reality anymore, because we can all decide in our own minds what is right, but perhaps you could share those facts with people who want to put an end to the life of a child. Preborn.org. Until next time, go serve your king.